Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 51, please. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination before we get into God's Word. If there's any sin in your heart at this time, it's time to acknowledge it, cease from it, and turn to humility so that you can be teachable at this time. And also, if there's any details on your heart, please leave those aside. With that in mind, let us bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we each have as your believer priests to approach your throne to learn your word. We thank you that through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his propitiation on our behalf, that we have every right and privilege to be face to face with you in learning your word. We thank you for his gift, the gift of his work in person, as well as all the doctrines surrounding him, the revealer of your grace and truth. We also thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and for the great encouragement that all three of the Trinity give to us as they indwell us. For these tremendous privileges, Father, we just ask that through your grace that we come to realize the great impact that they should have in our lives. We do ask that you do that again tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we continue to move on to almost finishing this particular doctrine, Rebound Revisited, I do have a few more things to say about propitiation that is given as the work of Christ in 1 John 2:2. It says that he is the propitiation of our sins. Again, this is the Greek word halasmos, which means atoning sacrifice, propitiation, expiation, which means atonement or sin offering. And therefore, it is the satisfaction of the Father's justice concerning sin. And it is because of this reason, his work, that you are forgiven and cleansed from all sin. And so the work that John had done and wrote in 1 John is for the recovery from darkness to light, or the recovery of fellowship. And that's why he makes it very, very clear, more clear than ever been made in the New Testament, that confession or acknowledgement of sin, using the term homologeo, makes it extremely clear. As well as diffusing or refuting all the Gnostic heresy that had taken over the church. So we look at that in terms of that Gnostic heresy, as well as the heresy that has come from propitiation. I did learn today that a lot of the Persian cities used to have angels at their temples, two angels. They would have human heads and animal bodies, and they'd have these wings that covered themselves, and they were there to protect their temple and their cities. And where do you think they stole that from? It was stolen by Cain, because Cain and what other siblings he had saw the two cherubim that were at the Garden of Eden that did not allow man to go in. And see, no matter where you see pagan idol worship, it's all robbed from God, all of it. And so all false doctrines are not originated, but they are perversions of truths communicated by God to his people in all dispensations. God put two cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden, and Cain, when he left, took that with him and said, okay, I'm going to make two idols and make them protect my temples and my cities. And of course, that got passed down from generation to generation. And it's all just perversion of the truth. Same with Gnosticism. It was a perversion of the truth. Same with every false doctrine. So they're not. None of them are originated. None of them. They all are perversions of God's truth. And so unfortunately, this happened in Israel, that their animal sacrifices got perverted into that it was for them just a ritual with no reality. They did not have the heart that God demanded of them, and they were just going through the motions. And that's another way in which doctrine can be perverted. And it can happen, if it can happen to the Jews, it can happen to us, it can happen to a doctrinal believer, that the Christian way of life can become monotonous and ritualistic, and we can lose the reality of not only how do we do what we do, but why do we do what we do? And God is abundantly clear in every aspect of why do we do what we do. You know, as a husband, why should you love your wife as Christ loves the church? As a wife, why should you respond to your husband and submit to his authority? There's a why behind that. And if you don't know that why, you're just going through the motions, so to speak, and you're not motivated. Why am I supposed to love the brethren? There's a why. And if I know what that is, then I'm motivated because I'll know the truth behind it. And when I see the reality of that and I agree with it, of course, if you're a positive believer, once you see it, you see it. There's nothing more beautiful than God's truth, and you're going to be on board with it and you're going to be motivated to do it. It's not going to be just, well, this is, you know, a burden. This is what I'm supposed to do because God told me to do it. Yes, God told me to do it, but he also told me why I do it and why it brings glory to him. And when I understand those aspects, that's really knowing those truths deeply, then I will be completely motivated to do so. So as it stands, and I can just a few more points that I did put up on Sunday, any tendency in Israel to secure the grace of God by means of the sacrificial system alone was completely rejected. All right, God, you want me to do this? I'll do it. He said, I have this against you. You're not doing it with joy in your heart. There's no joy in this. And as he's going to say here in a number of passages in the Old Testament, that your arrogant, hard heart was not crushed. And he uses the word crushed. It means to beat down. You see, when we partake of the cross, we see the doctrines of the cross, we come to a faith in the realization of what Christ did on our behalf, who he was crushed for our iniquities. It's to that should, to anybody who knows it, soften their arrogant, hard heart. An arrogant, hard heart is a self-willed heart. But when I stand before the cross of glory and I recognize as I'm walking in the light, 1 John 1:7-6, as I'm walking in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses me from all sin. And now I realize why that is. As I'm walking in the light, that's constantly being refreshed in my memory. As I kind of stumble through the day at times, I'm reminded I'm forgiven. I make a mistake, I'm reminded I'm forgiven. I change my heart. When I change my heart, I can forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead because it's paid for. And therefore, I don't have to be guilty or condemned for the mistakes I've made today. I'm constantly reminded of this. And over time, it breaks my self-will. And break is not strong enough of a word. It's crush. And David's going to bring that out in Psalm 51 because he's going to get crushed. So the sacrifices themselves meant nothing if the reality behind them was unknown or not believed. We saw in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 20, Isaiah said this. Well, actually, God said this through the prophet Isaiah. Stop the ritual sacrifices. He said, God said, I'm burdened with them. I don't even want them anymore. He said, stop doing them because they have no reality to your heart. You're just offering animals. Is the sacrifices of Israel for God? Nuh-uh. Romans 3:25 says, Paul writes that the sins of the past were passed over. God held them back. They didn't. Their sacrificial system was not for the forgiveness of sin. It was to remind them over and over and over about the coming future Messiah who would be the one who cleansed them from all sin. And that's why if you committed a sin 20 miles from the temple, you didn't have to rush down there and sacrifice an animal, but eventually you had to make it there to sacrifice an animal. Because what were you doing? You were expressing faith in the future Messiah to come. Even though you already believe that, but that you are continually reminded, just like we're always reminded about what Christ did on the cross, about propitiation, about sanctification, about justification, about expiation, all the Asians, we're all reminded of them again and again and again. And that's why it was given to them. So he said, stop doing it. And then if you remember in verse 18, he said, reason with me. Though your sin runs as scarlet, I will make it like wool, will in the future. So he says, reason with me about my doing all the work to cleanse you. then let that change your perception of reality behind the sacrifices and the blood that is poured all over the altar, and then obey me. Then he says, return and obey me, which means to resume the sacrifices in the proper reality. And then he promises them great blessing. See, but the blessing depends on this reasoning with him and coming to an understanding of the work that God is doing. Not the work I'm doing for him. He doesn't need it. He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because I don't need anything that you have. A cattle on a thousand hills is mine. Anything we give back to God, whether it's in Christian service or some form of sacrifice or financial giving or giving of our time, talent, treasure, whatever it is, I'm just giving back to God or to God's people what he gave me first. It's not mine to give. It's just an attitude. It's an attitude that's been conformed to the image of Christ because he came to seek and save those who were lost. So this principle is still true today. God demands that we understand why we are doing what we're doing and not just how to do what we're doing. So look at Psalm 51. First we read the title. The title is a part of the Word of God and it's excuse me, it is important. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's a nice English translation there, into. He took advantage, forced himself on her sexually. So we will see here that ritual, action, service, whatever you do, everything has a reality behind it. And we must know that reality, and David is going to see that reality as he writes this song. So he says in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. By the way, that's a command that he's given to God there because he finally has confidence. He wrote two songs before this one, Psalm 6 and Psalm 38. I was going to read through them, but it's not really a part of our study. But Psalm 6 and Psalm 38, if you have a moment, you can read through those. And that is David writing about his anguish, his guilt, his burden from God's discipline. He says, God, your arrows have sunk into me. He says, I cry all night long. When I wake up in my bed, it's soaked with my tears. He's guilty. He's burdened. I mean, he had a woman kidnapped. He forced himself on her sexually. And then he had her husband murdered. And when he got caught and he woke up to this, because it was Nathan the prophet who was sent to him by God, and then David said, well, he says it right here. See, David was already told, again, in those two psalms, he's going through the process of struggling with his guilt and condemnation. And I love that because it's showing us the humanity of David. Like he did what we all do at times, which is, yeah, I know I'm forgiven, but I'm having a hard time. I'm having a hard time with the condemnation. I'm having a hard time with the guilt. Because I didn't expect I would do that. I didn't expect I'd do it again. And I'm working through the process of getting rid of my guilt. And how am I doing that? I'm constantly going back to the cross, reminding myself. I share this with you before, but there was a period in my life where the Colonel's Rebound and Keep Moving book was just worn out. I had to get another one because I had to read it like every other day, because I was dealing with something that I had a hard time with. And again, what did it always do? It just takes you right back to the cross, takes you right back to the cross, you're forgiven. David was already told that his sin was taken away. 2 Samuel 12:13, which is when David does get called out by Nathan the prophet. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Yeah, no kidding. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. And Nathan told him he was going to die. He came inches close to being dying the sin unto death here. But it says, the Lord has also taken away your sin. And again, if you were to read Psalm 6 and Psalm 38, you would see David struggling with that exact concept. So we see David here in Psalm 51 applying God's forgiveness to himself and reasoning through the truth with God so that his happiness is restored. And his happiness is restored. Even though he's still under discipline, his happiness is restored. He's going to say, my broken bones are healed. And then he has great joy. So if we fail to apply the doctrines of the cross, which are soteriology, you know, all the doctrines surrounding that, propitiation, reconciliation, sanctification, and so on, then we fall into guilt and condemnation, as David did. And if that sustains itself for too long, guilt, it really will crush your heart. I mean, it really does wear us out. If we stay under guilt and condemnation for too long, we'll inevitably or invariably go one or two directions. And it's the same two directions we've been talking about for weeks now. I'll go licentious, which is thrown in the towel. I can't fight it anymore. And I'm just going to throw in the towel and I'm just going to give my flesh whatever my flesh wants. Or I'm going to go to asceticism and I'm going to atone for my own sins. You know, that little itty-bitty work for God, that guilt or whatever it is, that I'm going to add to the work of Christ. That's asceticism. I'm going to deny myself of something that's legitimate and that's going to somehow make me feel better. It doesn't. Asceticism has no value against fleshly indulgence, obviously, nor does licentiousness. So David continues in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And only the cross can do that. Only the cross can do that. And so David here must place his faith in the future fulfillment of the true blood, if you will, the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, for I know my transgressions. Well, yeah. And you know what? And you know why he knows his transgressions? Because Nathan the prophet came and said, God, you're caught. God knows exactly what you did. And of course God knew what he did. But see, now David knows it. And what do we call that? Self-judgment. Right? That was our first step in this whole process. Judge yourself so that you may not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11:31. I know my transgression. He's acknowledged it. Okay, so that's the acknowledgement part. And my sin is ever before me. And there he's talking about his personal sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. But then he continues, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. And notice here that God is the only judge, because he is the only one who does not commit sin. You and I cannot be judges because we're sinners. And therefore we can't judge anyone else. And it's only against whom do you sin? It's against God. And knowing that, and knowing that you've been forgiven through the cross of Christ, you can recover from walking in darkness and move on without the great pains of guilt and condemnation and the results that come from that, which are even more painful. So he says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What that means there is that he was born in sin. That's inherent sin. Okay, so he's acknowledging his inherent sin. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are liars. He says, I have been born in iniquity. Behold, thou dost desire. What does God desire in the innermost being? Truth. Truth. Right? It's not just the ritual, David. And he knows that. He's going to say it in a few minutes. It's not just the ritual. God desires truth. And who is the Holy Spirit to us? The Spirit of truth. And we're going to see when we finish this up that the Spirit is looking to use the truth within you. If he's going to fully influence you, which is what filling means, pleroo means, if he's going to fully influence you, you've got to have truth in your soul. If you have no truth in your soul, then in what way would you think with God? In other words, could you have fellowship with God if you have no truth? The answer is no, because fellowship, koinonia, means to share in common. And what can you share in common with God if not his truth? It's really what we do share with him in common. Let's just say I was, you know, born again and saved, 5 years ago. And I went to one Bible class and I learned the rebound technique. But then I didn't do anything else. I know nothing. I could rebound a million times a day. I got no truth in me. I can't think with God. And by the way, God the Holy Spirit can't use me, because he is the one who leads us or guides us, really, is the New American Standard, into all truth. And it is truth that he's in us to teach us this truth and to mentor us in this truth. And yes, when we're in, find ourselves walking in darkness, recover quickly. Why would you recover quickly? Because you know what darkness is and you know what light is. You're not going to know what those things are unless you have some truth in your soul. And once you have some truth in your soul and you want that light, you are going to recover quickly. And so that's, I mean, it's truly important that we have truth in the innermost being. And so that's what God desires. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. And then he says, purify me with hyssop. Every time you see hyssop, you got to think of the brush. The brush was made out of hyssop. That's what they sprinkled the blood with. That's what was used to apply the sprinkling of the blood. So purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken... Now, he didn't get any broken bones, as far as I read. But that means divine discipline. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. And you see, this is David fully recovered. David recovered, so the curse of discipline is turned into a blessing. And again, if we were to read Psalm 6 and 38, we would see it's an incredible turnaround from the attitude he had before. And he says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from thy presence. Otherwise, I don't want to lose fellowship. And do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. That can only happen in the Old Testament, not now. He indwells you forever. Verse 12, restore me to the joy, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Again, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There's a joy in that. When I'm walking in darkness, I don't have joy in that because I'm not even really thinking of that or relating to that. You see, restore to me the joy of my salvation is restore to me my confidence. Restore to me my spiritual self-esteem. Restore, no longer walking in guilt and condemnation and overthinking of the past and everything I'd done. Now I walk with God strong, you know, confidence. And that all comes from Christ. And sustain me with a willing spirit. A willing spirit means that he wants to get back to the work of God. Not focused on himself anymore and what he's done and his failures. He wants to leave it behind. And he already has. The child that he had with Bathsheba was killed by God. It died. It went home to be with God, so God's not unjust there. And then David, well, he after that, he recovered. And once he recovered, he said, now I want to get going again. I want to get walking again. And then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and thou, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice. That's a shocker to read that. After God gives him command, a command, a command in the law to offer these sacrifices, he says, thou dost not delight in sacrifice. What he means here is sacrifice alone. Alone. Otherwise, I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. And it's a wonderful principle here to see, and it does extend directly right into the church age, that again, ritual without reality is meaningless. The sacrifices were not given for the forgiveness of sins. They weren't for God. They were for man. They were to teach Israel over and over through repetition exactly what was needed here and what is needed. It's in the next verse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So the sacrifice without the broken spirit is meaningless to God, and he is not pleased with it. Now, when we think of a broken heart, we don't think at all of what David is talking about here. We think of, you know, romance or something. The word contrite is the Hebrew word daka, and it means to crush. So where you see a contrite heart, a broken and contrite heart, the word contrite means to crush. And it refers to the rebellious heart. Because you have to know, that's why the title of the psalm is very important. David had a rebellious heart. He said, I'm taking that woman because she's hot. She was beautiful. And another man's wife, a good man too. Not that that matters, but Uriah was a good man. He was very faithful in David's army. He was a Hittite converted to Judaism. He took her and didn't care. And he knew better. Of course he knew better. And he forced himself on her. She resisted him because she was faithful to her husband. And he forced himself on her. And then once he was done and didn't care about her anymore, he found out that she got pregnant. So he called Uriah in from the battlefield and got him drunk and said, "Why don't you go sleep with your wife? And therefore you'll think it's your kid." There were a lot of little Davids running around Jerusalem. I think he had 21 women. A lot of little boys looking just like David all running around Jerusalem. It was the last straw, truly. And he was violating the law. The king was to only have one wife. And so his heart is hard. It is self-willed. It is rebellious. And God does the most gracious thing he can do. Crush it. Just crush it. You know, often you hear people say, "God has broken me." That's exactly what it means. He shakes the things that can be shaken. And when we have hard, rebellious hearts, he will crush it. And so, therefore, God does not despise. That's what he says in verse 17. God does not despise the results of his discipline. He disciplines out of love. And so, and all of us have it. We have rebellious hearts in certain areas, maybe some more than others, depending on what stage you're at, whatever. But still, the crushed, rebellious heart results is the result of divine discipline, and God does not despise that. I quote to you from Keel and Delish's commentary in the Old Testament on this exact verse. They write, "The inward part of man is said to be broken and crushed when his sinful nature is broken. His ungodly self slain, his impenetrable hardness softened, his haughty vainglorying brought low and fine. When he is in himself become as nothing, and when God is everything to him." It's beautifully put. Beautifully put. So the hard heart is a manifestation of the desire to do things my way and not God's way. I'm gonna do it my way. I know what you say, God, but I'm going to do it my way. And such a spirit, God will crush. And when it's crushed, what do? I mean, it's not fun to be crushed. I'm not saying that. But we will pant after, if you will, God's grace and favor. Like when you're brought to your knees, as Paul was with the thorn in his side, right? In 2 Corinthians 12, it brought him low. And then he found out in his weakness, he was actually strong. He was stronger than he thought he was in his flesh. He wasn't near as strong as he was when he was just hopeless and helpless before God. So the sacrifices that are truly worthy of God's acceptance in the Old Testament, and is certainly in the New as well, is that heart of humility and that softened heart of love, the response of love to God. And of course, it's manifested by his love for his people. And that's the reality. I mean, that is truly the reality of what Christ did in our behalf, because as we'll see coming up, he was crushed. It's the exact same word. He was crushed. And by that crushing, that was designed to soften our self-willed, arrogant hearts. So then he says in verse 18, By thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. And you have to read now a little history lesson here, a very brief one. The walls of Jerusalem aren't built yet. That's a brief history lesson. David hasn't finished building the walls of Jerusalem. Not yet. And there's no temple. Not yet. His son, Solomon, would build the temple. And so you can't build the temple until the walls are built, because you put all that wonderful gold and silver and all that nice stuff without walls, people are going to come take it. So you need defense. David is building the walls around Jerusalem, which as of yet is without a solid temple. He says here that the real sacrifice is the broken and contrite heart, but he doesn't actually disavow the animal sacrifices, even though he says God is not pleased with them in verse 16, but he's saying that God is not pleased with the sacrifice alone, because that's just ritual. You're just going through the motions, and you don't know in your heart, what does God desire in the innermost being? It's on this side. truth. There's a truth behind it all. There's a truth behind everything. Remember, we studied that word. In the Greek, it's aletheia. It's the truth behind everything. What is... It had the negative A in front and the lethuo, and I can't remember the word, but it means to dig up. No, the word means to bury. Aletheia means to dig up. There's a truth behind everything. And if we come to know that truth and believe that truth, we'll be motivated because we'll desire it as God does. And that's really quite spectacular, really. And, you know, it dawns on me not too long ago, why do so many people want the rituals? You know, because, and I'm not, I don't mean here, obviously. What I mean is in, you know, legalism and religion, there's far more people choosing that than there are choosing doctrinal local assemblies. And they like the motions, going through the motions, you know, paying the tithe, doing the whatever, the service, sign up for this or sign up for that. And they like the ritual. And why is that? It's because when it comes to truth, and you'll see this when we finish, I told you on Sunday, there's 25 active imperatives in the book of Ephesians alone, compared to 6 passive imperatives where you receive the action of the verb. See, an active imperative means that you got to make the choice. You got to choose to walk in the light. And I think, you know, people, see, what that is freedom. That's true freedom. And freedom takes risk. It takes fighting. I mean, even with the Exodus generation, when they finally got their freedom from Egypt, right? Did they like it? They wanted to go back because they had to fight all the ites. There's the Amorites, there's the Moabites, there's the Pickethites. Everybody's picking fights with them. And they had to fight for that. And when God said, all right, here's the Jordan, cross in, even after Moses was left behind, the promised land was filled. I believe it was 31 strong kings that they had to fight. Joshua had to go. I think he went south first, then central, and then he fought the north. They had to fight and fight and fight and fight. You'd think, well, God, why didn't you take out all the opposition? See, that's not freedom. If I just lay it out for you and you just go through the motions, that's not you thinking with me. It dawns on me too, why is it in all of human history that there's one nation that had actually opted for a constitution that was based on these God-given freedoms? The Magna Carta was kind of close, which England adopted, I believe, 1500s, 1400s. But nothing like what we have now. Why did it take 6,000 years of human history for someone to finally choose this? Or for a group of people to finally choose it? Because freedom costs. And God says, I have set you free. And now that you're free, I'm going to teach you. I got the Spirit is going to guide you. But is the Spirit going to force you? No. I got doctrine in my soul. Is it going to force me? No. It's not going to force me. I mean, I need it there, obviously, to make the decision. But when I'm at the crossroads where I got to love or not love, I got to walk in light or walk in, I'm tempted to walk in darkness. And you know, I'll just use myself as an example. I got all kinds of areas where my sin nature wants me to walk in darkness. When I'm at that crossroad, I know the truth, but I have to choose the truth. And see, that's true freedom. And there's a lot of people who don't want that. It's easier to go through the ritual. I think of my chemistry students. Mr. Chagrou, just tell me what to write down. Would you like to learn this so that your brain can grow and you can prosper and you can learn analytical thinking and maybe that'll take you to the next level where you might find something that you love to do and then go to college and do that or go out in the world? And no, I don't. I don't. I want to play with my little iPhone and I want you to tell me what to do. I saw someone talking the other day on one of the news stations. He said he had been interviewing lately young people, and in the interview, they were taking out their cell phones and texting during the interview. Right? It's like, what? That's ridiculous. Because what people want is entitlement. Just take my freedom. Just give me free stuff. It's destroyed nation after nation after nation. Why did it take so long to have a nation like this? It's because people don't want it. And therein lies my tangent. Let's get back to Psalm 51:19. Thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole offering. See, he doesn't disavow the sacrifice. He says you will delight in it when the people of Israel have a crushed, contrite heart and not an arrogant, self-willed, hardened heart. Then you will delight in it. And that's David's desire. He says, then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. And the altar, of course, is coming in the future. David has already desired to build this house for God, but he won't be able to. It will be his son that finishes it. And so the righteous sacrifices refers to those brought to God with a broken, sinful nature. And that's the reality. That's the ritual with the reality. So David offers his broken, defiled spirit as well as the sacrifice according to the Mosaic law. And you see, I go back to freedom again. If I'm going to live free, I got to fight. And that's not legalism at all. Paul wrote, fight the good fight of faith. And if I'm going to step out there and fight, who am I going to rely on to empower me, to show me? I still got to make the decisions. But like David on the battlefield with Goliath, he made the decision to run to the battle line. He didn't walk up there. He didn't shake on his way up there. He ran to the battle line. And he slung his stone and he hurled it. And trust in God. Once the stone's out of his sling, he's hands off, right? As God got to direct that stone in that monster's head, which he did so wonderfully. You know, it's like us. When America went to war, if you look at the history of our involvement in both world wars, even in some of the smaller wars, you see God all over the place protecting his client nation. He did the same for Israel. So David's hope is that when Jerusalem's walls are finished, then the temple construction can begin, and then the city will always offer sacrifices in the way that God desires them. This crushed spirit is not only mentioned here. Go to Isaiah chapter 57, please. Isaiah 57, verse 15. The crushed spirit, it's mentioned a couple times here. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high place and holy place, and also with the contrite. There it is, that word means crushed. Crushed is the same word. Well, it's a different root, but it's very, very close to the word we just saw in Psalm 51. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. See, I'm broken down and my self-will is set aside. I'm going to solve this problem. God says, will you please? Do you know who you are? And do you know who I am? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know that you are nothing without me? But we'll say, I'm going to write that down. Yeah, I'm nothing, you know, but it's got to be done to us in our hearts. And he has a million and one different ways in which he, through circumstances, through truth, through everything in your life, that he can do that. And he will do that. You stay positive towards the Word of God. You remember, what does God desire in my innermost being? Truth, more truth, more truth, more truth. It doesn't matter how much it's repeated because we don't know it as fully as we think we do. Sometimes we don't remember it as fully as we think we do, and so it has to be repeated. Truth in the innermost being. And so then it says that God will revive him. See, once I can make you dependent on me, then I can build you up in the truth. So the meaning here is definitely humility, a recognition that one is completely and utterly dependent on God and that any hardness towards God is ludicrous. It is absolutely ludicrous. Because when I see what Christ has done on my behalf, doesn't it tell me clearly that I am hopeless and helpless? I mean, if I could contribute anything to my salvation, you know, I think there's something in me, at least a little bit, that it was falsely taught that there's a little spark in you. You know, God breathes on the spark. There's nothing in you. There's no spark in you. We're fallen creatures. And God had to do it all. Not 99.999% and you threw in your little bit. None of us do that. God had to do it all. And he had to become a man and he had to do what he did, which you all know. If God had to go to that length to save us, who are we? We're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. He calls us grasshoppers. His people is any hardness towards God or his people is a manifestation of arrogance from a fallen, worthless, hopeless, helpless creature. Same word as in Isaiah 57 verse 15 is used in Isaiah 53 verse 10. Where it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, which, by the way, is you and me, as well as Israel is, in the future, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so, I mean, here it is. He is crushed. The crushing of the Lord for my sin should soften my heart and crush my hard, arrogant, self-willed spirit. Go to Isaiah 66, please. Isaiah 66, verse 1. And, you know, God repeats himself a lot about how cool he is and how powerful he is and how smart he is and all that. And that's to tell us that we're not that, you know, and he repeats it quite a bit on purpose, obviously. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. Yeah, what's your throne? Mine's Dallas. A little bit of heaven right there in Dallas. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, which makes you an ottoman, I guess, right? Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Believer, what could you do for me that would cause me to rest? What could you build for me that I could live in? Right? It's obvious. So the obvious answer is I can't do anything for you, God. I really can't. And then he says, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. By the way, you didn't make anything. But to this one I will look. To him, now I will look. And this really means it's fellowship, it's all that's involved in a relationship, but not this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. Now, this is a different word. This one means to beat or to strike. It actually means to beat down. So it's kind of like crush, and that's why they translate it the same way. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and he who trembles at my word. Right? If only more believers trembled at his word instead of devouring it, you know, or ignoring it or being apathetic towards it. These are people who are like, no, God's word is the mind of Christ. And so they tremble at it. They don't take it for granted. They're not apathetic towards it. They don't mind when it gets repeated because those words are like pure honey and nectar. They're like water to a man stranded in the Sahara Desert. You know, then, those who have that attitude. And what is the attitude? It comes, again, from one who is humble and who has been broken of spirit. And that means, of course, self-will, arrogance, opposition to God. Now, these are all wonderful words written by David, prophets, and more prophets besides Isaiah. Did Israel repent from this? Unfortunately not. They did not. Isaiah writes before the destruction of the northern kingdom, about 40 years before they were taken away, really, by the Assyrians. 10 tribes taken to God knows where. They were never found of again. And then, of course, the southern kingdom, Judah, lasted a bit longer. And in 586 BC, they came to their end at Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem, and they were carried off to Babylon. Generally, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were carried off to Babylon. So even after they had returned and they went back, they rebuilt the temple. There was Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple. They rebuilt the city. It was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. It says that the older people who knew of Solomon's temple actually wept when they saw Zerubbabel's temple. You know, which, you know, what a kick in the teeth to poor Zerubbabel. You know, he's trying to build a temple, and everybody's like, well, that's not as good as Solomon's was. And it wasn't. It wasn't at all. And eventually, because they couldn't have a king, these two rival groups emerged about 500 years before Christ. Well, really, about between 450 BC. And those were, one group were Sadducees, those were the priests, and another group were the Pharisees, who were not Levites, but scholars. And they fought like Republicans and Democrats for control of Jerusalem. And what had started when they rebuilt, and they did go back to the animal sacrifices, and there, it says that Ezra read from the book every day, there was a revival of truth. It didn't last long at all. And it turned into the twisted system that Christ, in fact, found himself in, with the very, very legalistic Pharisees and Sadducees and the rest of them. So anyway, they did not recover. So what does God do? Now, you know God's character, right? What would God do? Cut them off? That's what a covenant theologian would tell you. They said he just cut off Israel, and now the church is Israel's replacement. That's taught all over the world. That's a very popular doctrine, covenant theology. That the church is now Israel, and all the promises in the Old Testament given to the Jews are now for us. And that is so untrue. Would God desert his people? Absolutely not. And so God makes a covenant with Abraham, right? Abrahamic covenant. He tells Abraham, this is all the land you're going to have, Palestinian covenant. He tells David, your son will sit on my throne forever, Davidic covenant. You say, well, that's enough. But after they had rejected and rejected and rejected God and wouldn't get with the program of the Mosaic Law, which what it was, there was a program of learning and growth and truth, he makes a fourth covenant. Astounding. As the sacrificial system in the Old Testament became more and more distorted, it no longer had the effect on Israel the way that it was designed to. And so it was at that time that God would proclaim and promise a new covenant. Go to Jeremiah 31, please. This just shows you that God goes the extra mile and he will not desert his people. Why is God so patient with us? This is his character. Why does God so often belay the discipline? Because he wants you to recover the easy way through reasoning with him. Come reason with me. You know, he doesn't want to hurt us. He knows when he has to, and he does it for our benefit, of course. But here we have Jeremiah 31:31. And here's a promise. This is the new covenant. Jeremiah says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what covenant was that? Not any of the ones I mentioned, the four unconditional ones. This is the one conditional one. This is the Mosaic Law. The covenant of Moses is the Mosaic Law. And so what does he say? I'm going to make a covenant that is not like that one. And why? Because you couldn't do it. You wouldn't do it. I know no one can keep the law. Yes. But they wouldn't even come to understand what these rituals meant. They wouldn't come to that. Their hearts had gotten so hard that they wouldn't even understand what that animal sacrifice meant. Just sacrifice the animal and get me out of here. You know, it's like they're at the DMV. They just want to get it over with and go home. It meant nothing. just like the DMV, means nothing. And so the covenant, the new covenant, which will be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ, is not at all the same. And they will return to animal sacrifices again. But they're not anything like the ones, they're completely different. The system of priests and what they do is completely different. It's going to be done in a way that is like our Lord's Supper. Because the sacrifices in the millennium are going to be looking back at the cross that is already history. And Jesus Christ is going to be on his throne in his resurrection body. And so when they offer those sacrifices, it's going to be a memorial of what actually happened. And with Christ seated there, with scars on his hands and his feet, it'll be super clear. And so the covenant made with the fathers in Moses' time is not the same. So he says, he continues, "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now these are all born again and saved, all right? None of these are unbelievers. This means everybody who was born again in the Old Testament, they're in their resurrection bodies, and they're there with Christ in the millennium. Actually, we're there too. And of course, there are unbelievers at this time, but we could not conclude that God would be writing his law on the heart of an unbeliever. He would not do that. So these are believers. What did David say, for the fifth time that I mention it? What did God desire in the innermost being? The truth. Would they put it in their innermost being? For the most part, no. So what does God turn around and do? To believers in the millennium, he said, "I'm going to write it right on your heart. Try and forget it now. I'm going to write it right on your heart." You say, "Well, that's unfair." See, I wouldn't choose for this if it were me. And it's a wonderful gift to Israel, but I wouldn't choose it. I choose freedom. I choose of my own volition to put the truth in my innermost being. And because we have that opportunity with our free will in the church age, the rewards, the benefits, the glory that we can glorify God with is far, far greater. Far greater. But still, what does it show us here? That God will go the extra mile. He is faithful. You won't learn it the easy way, believer. I'm going to make you learn it the hard way. But whatever way, it's going to get done. Verse 34. And then it says, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Done. And of course, this is because the cross is history, but no more animal sacrifices, no more, you know, you should know this. They could have known it through their own volition, but God is going to force them to know it here in the millennium. Now, since this forgiveness was accomplished at the cross, and this does confuse a lot of covenant theologians because the same promise is given to us, but of course it's given to us, it applies to us because the cross is also history for us. If their sins are paid for, which of course they are, because Christ paid for all sin at the cross, then of course so is ours. So we can finish with that. If you would, go to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 8. That should be just about right. The writer of Hebrews is going to quote this because it applies to us. There's a part here that it said in the New Covenant also, he says that he would put his spirit within them, and that was also given to us. But in a different capacity. I mean, our capacity in this is completely different than theirs. And again, it's because of our position. We're in union with Christ, and this is the age of freedom. Nothing's going to be forced on anybody. You know, it's your free will is going to be the deciding factor between success in the spiritual life or failure. Verse 8, Hebrews 10:8, "After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them. That's what David said, which are offered according to the law. Offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, the ritual, in order to establish the second, the reality. See, now the reality is history. It's just history. It's in the past. And the reality is the reality. Whether people recognize it or they don't, the sin is paid for. The mercy seat has been completely removed. There is no more tabernacle. The temple of God is the individual church age believer. And so, again, he says, I mean, of course, this is Jesus Christ, have come to do thy will. I quote again Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering, and he did. And he will see his offspring, which is Israel and the church, and he will prolong his days. And that refers to the resurrection, ascension, and session. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Verse 10. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Not sacrifice after sacrifice, but once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And they weren't designed for that. They were designed to teach, not to take away sins. They couldn't. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also does what? See, here's your help. Bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. So he quotes Jeremiah 31. And then he says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so instead of writing on our hearts, what do we have? What are we given? And they're not given this. The Holy Spirit within that bears witness to us. And if you remember before, I did. How wonderful. I forgot I'd put this in. John 15:26, I mentioned this on Sunday. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. He will bear witness of me. And so by means of God the Holy Spirit and your positive volition, God the Holy Spirit in his mentorship capacity actually witnesses to you about the truth and through revelation of Christ. And then he says in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The little guilt trips, the little condemnation trips, I'm going to make it up to God, all this penance. It's useless. You're trying to add to the work of Christ. You find yourself walking in darkness, recover quickly. It's a grace way of recovering. It's just I've judged myself, I see it. Like David said, my sin is before me. I see my iniquity. And what do? Change my system of thinking. I've seen it, I acknowledge it, I must cease from it. David can't say to Nathan, oh, well, yeah, I got caught. Okay. I'm going to go offer a burnt offering and I'm going to take another woman off another roof. Sorry, roof. I'm going to kidnap someone else's woman. I'm going to continue to live in the evil thinking and hardness of my heart. That's why he said, look, God doesn't even want your sacrifices if you got that kind of attitude. And it is the truth in the innermost being. So the New Testament... presents no new doctrine of atonement. It really didn't change at all. From Genesis 3:15, he will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. I mean, the atonement message is that Christ would take upon himself the sins of the whole world. It's the first thing God gives to man is animal sacrifice so that they could see this with their eyes, that someone else would bear their iniquity. So it's not new to the New Testament. It is fully realized in the New Testament. I mean, if you progress from Genesis all the way through, more and more and more and more and more information is given as time goes on. And Still, even if you were Abel, you know, Cain and Abel, if you were Abel, you would have believed that that sacrifice meant that someone in the future, the seed of my mother, Eve, someone is coming to bear my sin. Faith in that, he saved. But as time goes on, more revelation is given. Now we have the whole complete canon of Scripture. Absolutely complete. And all the truth of it has been revealed to us. So we'll wrap this up nicely. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. I'm just going to read it. And then we'll move on to our last section, which should be done pretty soon. 1 John 1, 5. Now, after all we have done on this passage, and we'll just read through it, and hopefully it is more meaningful to you, and the truth behind it is clear. 1 John 1, 5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, no opposition. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we weren't born in sin, or sin doesn't affect our souls at all, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we acknowledge or confess or name and cite our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, asceticism, we no longer sin. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin or walk in darkness. And if anyone finds himself walking in darkness, or if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Nice. Breathe the free air of the Christian way of life and don't fear a thing. Take the risks. You're covered. You're propitiated. Go for it. And God will continue to guide, protect, provide, as his word constantly says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege we had to gather together tonight and to receive your word. We thank you that you continue to remind us, correct us, reprove us, and also build us up in the truth that we find in your scripture. We ask that you challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.